Again, good to see everybody tonight. Glad we've been able to set aside time to gather once again as God's people. And I thought the lesson tonight might be complimentary for the lesson this morning. Don't worry, not another 12 reasons why. Probably four or five. We'll see how many it is. But, you know, in a discussion maybe with someone about the importance of baptism, if you've met someone that has any familiarity with the Bible or with some of their upbringing or the church that they've been a part of, they've often been given this similar argument to counter that, and you've probably heard it before. What about the thief on the cross? Now, as we studied this morning, baptism, in order to be saved, is one of the clearest things in Scripture. We looked through a host of Scriptures, and we even talked about at the end what it means if we're not baptized, because of all the things of what it means is if we are baptized, puts us into Christ, makes us a member of His church, right? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 5, says there is one baptism. And so baptism is either for the remission of sins or it's not for the remission of sins, but it can't be both. And there's many that want to teach that there may be more than one baptism, right? It could be either or. You choose. But no, there is just but one. And yet, there are some that will say, well, what about then the thief on the cross? You know, the devil has always been sly to try and convince people to do the opposite of what God asked to do, right? He was able to deceive Eve to do the very opposite of what God asked to do. Even though Eve knew the commandment of God, was able to repeat the commandment of God, but convinced by the arguments of Satan, she did the opposite of what God had asked. God's word says baptism now saves us. Many teach baptism does not save us. You know, those are pretty much word for word the same sentence with the exception of one letter. N-O-W or N-O-T. And Satan is good to get people to just flip the switch, to do the opposite of what God actually says to do. And unfortunately, many have used and utilized this particular argument regarding the thief on the cross. So we want to spend time discussing this topic tonight. Again, we mentioned this morning the characteristics of New Testament baptism, a response to the preaching of Christ by the authority of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, makes one a disciple of Christ. It's for salvation, now saves us, for remission of sins, for washing away sins, body of sin done away, into Christ's death, that is blood, adds one to Christ's church, is into the one body, gets one into the kingdom, raised from baptism with Christ, results in putting one puts on Christ and the raised to walk in newness of life, made alive to God in Christ. And I'm going to frustrate those that are writing so furiously to get all this down. We're going to move on because we talked a lot about these points this morning. But that, again, just as an overview, shows the importance and preeminence that God has placed on that particular subject. But let's talk about the thief on the cross. We might give a little background. God knew from the foundation of the world that His plan to save man would involve His Son Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some teachers. That should say 3:11. I'm sorry. Chapter 3:11, that this was according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was an eternal purpose. It wasn't something He thought, just one day on the fly, right? Uh-oh, man sinned. How are we going to solve this problem? He had purposed. He knew what would take place. He was prepared for man to be able to find redemption through His Son. But that way of redemption would require the very life of His Son, that He must put on flesh and must be willing to die. And the Bible foretold of this death hundreds, even well over thousands of years before Jesus comes. Psalm 22 is one of the greatest evidences of that where the psalmist, there you have basically the words of Christ speaking to the psalmist, saying, "They pierced my hands and my feet," written over 1,000 years before Jesus comes to earth, foretelling about the way in which we die. Isaiah 53 again talks about him being this man of sorrows, that by his stripes we would be healed, and that all we like sheep have gone astray. But everyone would find their transgressions forgiven by the Lord that come to him on his terms. And baptism is one of those terms, as we talked about this morning. We'll turn to Mark chapter 15. Let's see what he did for you and for me and for all mankind, even for the thieves on the right hand and to the left hand of Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, let's start in verse 21. "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated place of the skull. "And they gave him wine and mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Again, these things were foretold." It just says simply they crucified him, but we know it involved the piercing of the hands and feet, fixing him to wooden stakes formed in a cross, put in the ground, and then his garments would be divided. Again, that also was a fulfillment of Scripture as well, found in Psalm 22. Verse 25, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' Now with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And so it was also foreseen many years before." In fact, part of God's eternal purpose, as we said before, that he'd be numbered with the transgressors, and there the robbers were, one on the right and one on the left. Verse 29, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross.' The chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.' Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And so this is part of the insults, the mockery that Jesus was receiving while he was dying for the sins of mankind. These would have been words that those on the right and those on the left hand would have heard as well. The insults hurled to the one that sat in between them. And we see in verse 32 that even they gave in to the peer pressure near the end of their death, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Well, verse 33, we learned that time goes on, the sixth hour come, there's darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. Jesus says some things. Things take place surrounding the cross. And one of the thieves reconsiders this situation as he is next to Jesus. Reconsiders his standing before God and what's about to happen to him very shortly in hours to come. That he would no longer be alive. And Luke chapter 23 is where you see this great change of mind in one of those thieves. In Luke 23, there in verse 39,
It says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Almost kind of repeating what they heard that the scribes were saying, right? But the other one answered, verse 40, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's saying, we were guilty as charged. We had done the deed. We had committed the crime. And so now we're paying for it. It's the consequence of thievery. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a beautifully touching scene. One can't help be moved if they put themselves in their mind's eye in this particular picture. And we're thankful that this thief had reconsidered his soul's condition. We're thankful that he turned to Jesus for salvation and forgiveness. We're thankful that he made this move before he drew his last breath. It's what we desire for all people still today. We often pray it. May they turn to the Lord before it is everlasting too late, right? And what do we mean by that? Either they die or the Lord returns. This man did that. And we're thankful that he did. And Jesus was thankful that he did. And he told him that he would be in paradise today. The question is, does his statement prove that he was never baptized? Now, obviously, he wasn't baptized on the cross after this statement was made. But does that mean that he was never baptized previously by John the Baptist? What if I said Jesus had never been previously baptized? Someone would say, wait a second, Stephen, that's false. That's wrong. Why? Well, because we have it in the Bible, the record of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And I'd say, you're right. Do we have in the record of this thief being baptized? No, we don't. No, we don't. And I'll admit, we have no record of that. So I couldn't prove that he had been baptized before, but at the same time, one couldn't prove he wasn't either. There's just no record of it. But do I have some inklings about it? I absolutely do. Why? Well, for example, the thief actually revealed some things that he knew about Jesus. And so it tells me this could not have been the first time he heard about Jesus. Because all the people that were saying the things towards Jesus at the cross were just insults. And yet he said something very important. He said, we're being condemned for our wrong. But this man, Jesus, did no wrong. How did he know that? He obviously knew something about Jesus and his life before the cross. See, according to the Baptist argument, and it's usually the Baptists that will use the thief on the cross to say that salvation does not require baptism. Their argument says that he just meets Jesus on that day. And if that be so, the crowd is standing there relaying all the charges. Don't you think he might agree with the crowd as opposed to a man he never met? But somehow, some way, he kind of reveals some prior knowledge.
That this man that he was crucified next to was a good man, was an innocent man, that never did wrong kind of man, at least to his knowledge. And then he also says something else important that leads me to believe that he had some prior knowledge about Jesus. And that is in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, Jesus was just about to die. He was about to leave this place called earth. How did he know Jesus had a kingdom and that it could not be of this earth, that it had to be a spiritual kingdom? Again, this shows that he didn't just first hear of Jesus while on the cross. And he also knew that this kingdom belonged to Jesus. And so if a kingdom belongs to a person, that means he's the king of the kingdom. It's your kingdom. So he knew of Jesus' messiahship. And he was a king of the kingdom. And that it wasn't a kingdom on earth. Therefore, it had to be spiritual, it had to be eternal. So he must have heard some of the things of Jesus' teaching. So this shows he had faith and understanding of some of the things about Jesus. We might even say maybe a little stronger than some of the apostles that had a lot of misunderstandings about Jesus. How did he know these things? I'm not sure exactly how, but I have to admit it's possible it could have been through the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist. As John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus, a Savior of the world, a King with a kingdom. And so it's possible that he had been baptized earlier. I can't prove it, nor could I disprove it. But his statements on the cross that no one else made around the cross reveals that he had some deep knowledge of Jesus. So how can one argue the thief was never baptized? They just don't know that. Nobody does. But they say that because it helps them prove an agenda for their belief. That is that you don't then need to be baptized to be saved. See, the agenda is they would like to see here what they often want to do today, and that is ultimately the sinner's prayer. Just a sincere cry of a sinner. And that God truly will hear that cry. And if one prays, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I've been a sinner. Forgive me my sins." They'll say on that TV, "If you prayed that simple prayer, my friend, you've just got saved." Like the thief on the cross. Yes, God hears the cries, especially the genuine cries of a sinner. And he does care about those cries. But the question is, does that then override the will of God? Does that mean his word has no effect? That ultimately is the question. Some will say, "Well, Stephen, don't you read of David? When he had committed great sin, the sin with Bathsheba, and you can read Psalm 51, and he cried out to God, 'Created me a new heart. Cleanse me, wash me, and I will be clean.'" Yes. But they forget that David was already a child of God. David was a Jew. David was in the old kingdom. He had the rights and privilege to pray such a prayer that God might receive him and forgive him. That doesn't negate the fact that he still had to also bring sin offerings, transgress offerings. That was a part of that covenant. David had to keep those things. What we're discussing is, how does one become a child of God today in the new covenant? Is it with baptism or without it? Is it done with prayer alone? That ultimately is the discussion. God loves a sincere cry, but that doesn't mean he's going to do against his own will. There must be a sincerity of heart. That is true. But what does the Bible say? It says the disciples are made at baptism.
Look at Matthew 28, 19. I think this is one of the scriptures. I might have quoted it this morning, but we didn't actually turn to it. Matthew 28, there verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That's what we're interested in doing, right? We're going to make disciples of Jesus. How does one become a disciple? How are they made? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that one doesn't have to hear, believe, repent, and confess. That this ultimately is the culminating act in which one then goes from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Yes, all those other things precede baptism, but ultimately disciples are made after and not before they are baptized. As we mentioned as well, Christians are made at baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 3 and 19. Repent and be converted. And you know what Peter said before that in Acts 2? Repent and be baptized. He put the point of conversion at the point of one's baptism. That's when one becomes a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. One is born again at baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we studied that this morning. So what about the thief then? Well, what we have to remember, and this is very important, is what covenant did he live under? Most likely he was a Jew, and that's why he found himself on the cross. Romans, it was against the law to crucify other Romans. But Jesus, a Jew, was on the cross. These thieves were on the cross. And so, in a sense, being a child of the old covenant could appeal to Jesus. He lived under the old covenant, and that is the key. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost, when the Great Commission started, that then it was commanded to be baptized in order to be saved. But not before then. Now here is why that is the case. Baptism was not a commandment under the old covenant. And the old law stood until Christ's death made it null and void. And then his law took preeminence, and it stands in effect. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews the 9th chapter, I really don't know of any clearer verse than this that describes this. In Hebrews chapter 9, notice here verses 15 and following. Hebrews 9:15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." Wait a second. How is he a mediator of the new covenant? Well, I'm glad you asked. He answers that next. "By means of death." That's how. "For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So he's saying that ultimately that death also would save those under the first covenant. But his new covenant, when did it go into effect? Verse 16. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is forced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So Jesus would be a mediator of the new covenant by means of death. He would bring that new covenant, but it wouldn't go into effect until after he died. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's reiterated again in verse 9. "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that's the first covenant, that he may establish the second. That is the second covenant. "By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." Again, pointing back to his death that ratified this covenant. See, before then, baptism was preparatory with John the Baptist. After Jesus' death, it was mandatory. Why? Because of Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. Jesus' law didn't go into effect until he died. So that one covenant can be annulled, the old, and one enforced, the new. I mean, we understand these things in even our everyday process, right? Before you die, you can spend your money any way you want, right? Before Mom passed away, she had some things that she wanted to do, gifts that she wanted to give, blessings that she wanted to bestow, and she could do that any way that she wanted to do that. But the moment she died, I couldn't go in and start writing checks. I had to be ratified by the local government that I would be the enforcer of the will that she left behind. I slipped my mind right now the term for that. But then I had to make sure that if I was to write a check, it would be according to her will. That will was binding. While she was alive, she can say, I want to do this and that and this. But after she passed, it's only the will that has to be enforced. And that's what this is saying here. For where there's a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is not enforced until men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So, for example, before Jesus died, did you know there was a number of times, not just the thief on the cross, where he declared someone forgiven, saved from their sins, without even being baptized? Look here in Luke chapter 7, verse 48 and 49. Luke chapter 7, 48 and 49. The woman that wipes Jesus' feet with her tears and uses her head as a cloth to cleanse his feet. Jesus said to her, then he said to her, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? That was mind-blowing to them. Who is this that could forgive sins, that has the power to do so? And by the way, we know she wasn't baptized, was she? Again, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Here, this paralytic that was let through the roof. And verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And you know what? Verse 7, people reason in their hearts, why does man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Again, he didn't say this person was baptized, but he forgave them their sins. And he knew they were reasonless in their hearts. And he says in verse 10, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take your bed, and go to your house. There's, he forgave him his sins. He also healed him of his paralysis, didn't he? You see, while Jesus walked the earth, he could forgive sins however he wanted to do so. He was the great Savior. But after he died, the way in which he pardons individuals is based upon his will. Just like the illustration I gave of my mother. Before she died, she could dole out blessings to others. But the moment she died, it would only be her will that would be allowed to parcel out those blessings. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 9, 16 and 17 is saying. Now we are pardoned by His will. And what does His will say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But again, our Baptist friends, to try and wiggle out of the clarity of such a statement, will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, remember, the thief on the cross was saved before Jesus died. And before Jesus died, he could save people however he pleased. But now, it's done only by his new covenant, his will. So the reality is also, we have to understand that the thief, I already shared this point, the thief ultimately couldn't be saved in the same way as us today. And that's also an interesting take as well. It's just not possible. You might say, why is that? Well, again, the baptism of Christ is commanded today partially because of what it means. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans, the 6th chapter. The Bible says in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So his death, burial, and resurrection is a symbol for us when we also go into baptism. We're dead in our sins, bury the old man, and raised to walk in a new life. So the thief, friends, this proves it. How could he be baptized into the death of Jesus when Jesus hadn't even died yet? How can he be raised to walk in newness of life when Jesus hadn't even been raised from the grave yet? You see, the thief could not be saved like us, nor could we be saved like the thief. Why bind on the thief what would have been impossible? That's what the Baptist tries to do. Look, he wasn't baptized. And if baptism was essential, well, then he should have been baptized. No. They confuse and conflate a number of things, don't they? I got to thinking more about this too, that even faith required confession of that faith as well. What if I use the thief as an example of salvation apart from believing Jesus rose from the dead? You see, he never saw that, right? He never believed. He didn't understand that. He didn't know that. And yet, what are we to confess? Romans 10, 9 and 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, right? It says, for if we believe with the heart that God raised him from the dead, and confess with the mouth. Right? So God ties this together. Our confession and faith that God raised him from the dead. That's something that's required of us to be saved, right? So if our Baptist friend wants to use a thief to say, look, you don't have to be baptized like the thief on the cross to be saved, can I even use a thief to say, look, then you don't even have to believe Jesus was raised from the dead, because the thief didn't either. He died before that. They'd say, oh, that's heresy. Yeah. Both are. Both are. The same argument used that they would use for baptism can be applied to faith in the resurrection and confession of that faith as well. You see, it's real simple. The will that applies to those after the death and resurrection of Jesus is different than those before the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's just no way around that. And that is true for baptism. And it's also true for faith and confession of our faith. He was not required to believe what we believe, nor to be baptized like we must be baptized, because he lived under the Old Testament dispensation and law. You know, when I shared this with a person one time who had made this argument to me as a Baptist friend, and I shared a lot of these points, he said, huh, you know, I never thought about it like that before. And then he kind of went on his way. There's an old saying, a person convinced against his own will is of the same opinion still. The reality is one has to be willing to search for the truth, to be willing to admit that they could be wrong. Instead of just trying to quickly lay an argument out there that he thinks that he heard maybe from his Baptist preacher or other Baptist friends that this is the answer to that, when he's shown evidence to the contrary, that should have made him pause and then search this further, to dive further, to willing to follow it up with more studies. But if you don't want salvation bad enough to search for it well and strongly enough, then you'll be led astray in false teaching, and the devil is willing to do that for you. It all comes down ultimately, do we have a love for the truth that we might be saved? 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says that we must, else God will allow us to have a strong delusion that we should believe the lie. It's sad that we would even have to respond to something like this. But again, the reason why they use this particular argument is because there are so many scriptures like we studied this morning. We gave 12 reasons on why I'd want to be baptized, right? There's so many scriptures of its essential need so that we might be pleasing to God and be saved from our sins. But clearly, for one to say that they'll be saved like the thief is ultimately saying an impossible thing, since he was saved before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Plus, if one says, then they say this, but you know, okay, I get your points here, but at least I was baptized, right? But if you've just been arguing with me for an hour about why you didn't need to be baptized, how can it be the baptism of Scripture? Those that were baptized in Scripture knew that they had to be. They knew that they needed to be in order to be saved from their sins. And so I would tell them, if you believe that you were saved like the thief, then ultimately your baptism, whenever it was done, was not a scriptural one. Because it reveals something. It reveals that you never really believed it was for your salvation, which would be the baptism that Jesus would require. And so I would tell them, then now you need to be baptized scripturally according to the Word of God. Like we said at the beginning, we cannot know for sure 100% if the thief was baptized or not, but we can know without a shadow of a doubt that you and I need to be. And to be baptized according to Scripture, again, for the remission of sin, knowing that as Christ is raised from the dead, we too will be raised out of our old life and into a new one and be added to the body of Christ. Thank you for your attention this evening. Hopefully this has been helpful and a good supplement to our study that we had this morning. Maybe there's someone here tonight that hasn't obeyed the plan of salvation. Maybe this is the first time they've heard the Word of God, and now they're willing to repent of their sins and confess faith in Christ. Are you willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and to become a child of God? Part of God's plan of salvation is that baptism is not a one-shot, one deal, your ticket is punched. He says that after that you have to remain faithful unto death. And so it's really a beginning, a life of commitment, that I'm going to start the walk with God and continue with it the remainder of the years of my life. That's what He wants. He wanted us to make disciples. And disciples, Jesus said, are those that abide in His Word. Then He says, you're my disciple indeed. And so we would encourage you to do that tonight if you haven't. If as a child of God you've fallen away back into the world, this also is a time for you to get your life right. If we can assist, why don't you come while we stand and sing. Let the cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice.